Keith Falconer was the third son of the 8th Scottish Earl of Kintore. So he was from an aristocratic family, and you might not have heard of him, not many people have, but he had a very promising academic and sporting career. He was a graduate of Cambridge, and he adopted the emerging sport of cycling, no less. And he became the first British cycling champion of 1878. So those of you who cycle, it's been around for a long time. But he was saved, and the Psalms became his favorite book, and obviously including the psalm we're going to do tonight, Psalm 67. But seeing the need for Christ among the nations, he decided to leave the fame of cycling and study Hebrew and Arabic in Germany and prepare himself for missions in the Arab land of Aden. That's modern Yemen, South Yemen. In 1886, Keith Falconer took his wife and left for the tiny port of Aden, and hopefully, prayerfully, for years of effective mission work. But what they encountered instead was a little-known disease called malaria, for which there was no cure. After repeated bouts, with one bout lasting 3 months, Keith Falconer died from malaria at the age of 32. Only 6 months after arriving in Yemen to teach the gospel of Christ. A wasted life, you may ask? Perhaps he should have stuck to cycling. He could have had the fame of being the world's first cycle champion. Think about that. His biographer, Robert Sinker of Trinity College, Cambridge, said of Falconer, who was filled of Christ, he said, "The beauty of his character, his ardent missionary zeal, how noble a life was his, how unselfish, how worthy to be loved." What motivated Keith Falconer? Perhaps this quote from Keith Falconer preaching to his church when he was back home will help you. This is what he said. He said, "While vast continents are shrouded in darkness, the burden of proof lies upon you to show that the circumstances in which God has placed you were meant by God to keep you out of the foreign mission field." Wow. So let me warn you, as we study through the Psalms, Keith Falconer's beloved book, especially Psalm 67, it may be a dangerous endeavor for you. And Alexander McLaren, the great Scottish minister of the 1800s, wrote this about Psalm 67. He said, "In it you see the clear anticipation of the universal spread of the knowledge of God in its firm grasp of the thought that the church has its blessings in order to the evangelization of the world, and in its intensity of longing that from all the ends of the earth a shout of praise may go up to the God who has sent some rays of his light into them all and committed to his people the task of carrying a brighter illumination into every land." And so if you're looking for a title for the sermon tonight, let's call it this: The Fountainhead of Missions is Personal Blessing. The Fountainhead of Missions is Personal Blessing. And that's also the first point if you're taking notes as we unlock the theme of this psalm. Now look at verse 1 in your text. And you can see the theme actually in verse 1 right there. And it says this: "God be gracious to us and bless us and cause his face to shine upon us." And let's just stop there. I want you to notice a few features of the psalm as you look at it. It's only 7 verses in your Bibles. And the first word is actually God, or Elohim, in verse 1 of the psalm. And that term Elohim is used throughout the psalm. But because of the sense of the relationship with God, because that sense is so strong, even though the word Elohim is used, the sense of Yahweh is in this psalm, and it can be used interchangeably. The psalmist is nameless here. Many scholars think it's David. And it's interesting to note that this psalm comprises of 49 words in the Hebrew. And if you take a Jewish menorah, which is that 7-stem Jewish candle holder, this psalm is often inscribed on the menorah, right? And so you'll have it inscribed on all the stems and on the base of the menorah. And if you think of the purpose of a menorah, what was the purpose of a menorah? To give light to the temple. What did it symbolize? The light of God illuminating his presence to the temple, to the Israelites, and to the world. And so this is an appropriate psalm to inscribe on a menorah. In terms of the structure, as you look through the psalm in your text, you'll see the words God repeated and earth. And so that splits up the psalm into sections, and that's where I get my points from. In verses 1 and 2, we'll talk about redemption. In 3 and 4, we'll talk about rejoicing. And in the last verses, we'll talk about reverence. But before I get there, I just want to talk about the psalm itself. If you look at your ESV and your NIV, there's slightly different translations there. And I think the best translation of verse 1, because of the futuristic vision of the psalmist expressed in the Hebrew, is this. This is how you should translate verse 1. May God favor us and bless us and make his face shine, itanu, with or among us. May God favor us and bless us and make his face shine with or among us. And then right after verse 1 in your English Bibles, the psalmist used the term Selah. You see that word there, Selah, which was probably a musical term, which is a term for a pause. And that forces the hearers of the song, as it was sung, to think and contemplate what has just been sung. That's what it was for. And so if you look carefully at the text in verse 1, and then you see the word bless us, and then you go to the end of the psalm in verses 6 and 7, you see the repetition of the word us. And that is a distinct sound in Hebrew. It's a sound new. And so the sound of the end of the verbs. And so that acts, the beginning of the psalm and the end of the psalm, is kind of like a sandwich, okay? It's kind of like a nice, nutritious, healthy piece of bread at the beginning and a nice piece of bread at the end. And then the most nutritious filling is right in the middle, in verse 4. That's how this psalmist has written down this psalm. And so that's why the title of this psalm and even the sermon should be that the fountainhead of world missions is personal blessing. And so let's look at verse 1. It's may God favor us and bless us and make his face shine with or among us. And notice again, at the end of the psalm, you see the deep desire expressed by the writer of the psalm for what? For God's personal blessing. Blessing in his life and in the life of the community of believers of Israel, as he includes himself in the us right there. And so it's interesting to note this desire for his blessing and the blessing for the community has a very special focus in the psalm. And that is to see that magnificent and glorious day when all the peoples of the earth, all the nations in the world will come and worship Christ and honor all his righteous governance, which you see in verse 4. So the operative word here is blessing. He's praying for God to bless them. Unfortunately, today we have a kind of a mixed up idea of the word blessing because we only see it in terms of material prosperity. It's the accumulation of wealth, of good health, right here and right now. And so it may be difficult for some of you to even understand this psalm because this word bless is used 4 times and is the bread of the sandwich which brackets this whole psalm. When we sing God bless Africa, what does that mean? Well, often it means the absence of poverty and sickness. And when we use it in our conversation today, it's often distorted. You know, we bless the food at a meal. And I notice that some of us are fortunate to be blessed when we sneeze, even though you spread millions of germs over somebody else. It's amazing. And so on the Sermon on the Mount, we will see this term often used, like blessed are the poor in spirit. But the terms bless and blessing have become somewhat of an archaism today. So it's no surprise that we have a sort of a superficial understanding of what that word means. In fact, the latest Bibles that are coming out in English, they've taken that word out. And they put in the word happy. Happy are those who are poor in spirit. But to say happy are those who are poor in spirit kind of makes my blood turn cold. I don't know. Because happy is such a frivolous word, if you think about it. I mean, how does that differ from Coca-Cola's advertising campaign, one of their most successful advertising campaign, and it had this tagline, open happiness, with the most best-looking people on the planet, all right? So this is the trouble. We end up with this cheap and subjective and superficial view of happiness in society today. But the word bless or blessed is very different. It's a very particular kind of word. It refers to the, now if you're writing it down in a definition, you can write this down. It refers to the supreme, deep-seated disposition of joy in a divine, relational, and covenantal context. It refers to the supreme, deep-seated disposition of joy in a divine, relational, and covenantal context. Just turn in your Bibles quickly to Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, and I'll see if I can just illustrate this a little bit from Scripture to help us understand this term. Because really this term is the key to unlocking this psalm. And so Deuteronomy 11, verse 26, well, let's start at verse 27. 26 and 27. God says this. He says, see, I'm setting before you today a blessing and a curse. Verse 27. The blessing, if you listen to the commandments of the Lord, your God, which I'm commanding you today, and the curse, if you do not listen to the commands of the Lord, your God, but turn aside from the way which I'm commanding you today by following other gods which you have not known. So blessing then is all about a God-initiated relationship and remaining in the presence of God through obedience to Him. Just flip back in your Bibles then to Numbers then, and let's look at the Aaronic blessing of Numbers 6, verse 24, to help us understand this a bit better. So Numbers 6, verse 24. And this, really, this blessing here, Numbers 6, actually links directly into Psalm 67, verse 1. So Numbers 6, verse 24 to 26 says this, the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you grace. And so this is Hebrew parallelism. The first and second stanzas express exactly the same idea. So all three of these verses here in Numbers, though they use different words, are synonyms expressing the same meaning, and it gives us an understanding of the word bless. What do you see there in Numbers 6? First you see that to be blessed is to be kept. And to be blessed relates to receiving divine peace. And so for the believing Israelite, these concepts are inseparably linked in meaning. Yahweh is preserving them. He is blessing them. That's what it means. So go back to Psalm 67 now, and with this understanding from the Old Testament, let's look at verse 1 again in Psalm 67. Verse 1 says this, may God be gracious to us and bless us and cause His face to shine among us. And so this reflects Numbers 6, 25 to 26. For God to shine His face on them is to be firmly tucked into God's presence. That's what they mean there. Being in the presence of God is blessing. And also, as you read Numbers 6, 26, blessing also links back to peace, which is the word shalom. That doesn't mean the end of wars and hostilities, but it is a sense in the believer of a settled foundation in God, irrespective of circumstances, is part of the idea of blessing. If you recall when we read Deuteronomy 11, if you want to know what the opposite of blessing is, it's cursing. It's cursing. And that is to be set away from the presence of God. It's like the scapegoat that the priest used to set the sins on the scapegoat, and that scapegoat was sent into the wilderness carrying the sins of the people. And so to be cursed then is the opposite of blessing. It is to be cut off from God and to be cut off from His presence and His special grace. And so then the key to understand this biblical word blessing or to be blessed is in the context of a relationship with God. It is being near to Him and being kept by Him. And so as you look at our text, Psalm 67, notice what happens here. The psalmist is making a plea for God to bless him in his life and the life of the community of believers. He says, verse 1, God be gracious to us and bless us and cause your face to shine among us. Look down at verse 6. He says it again. God, our God, blesses us. Verse 7, God blesses us. And this is the key, really, to the psalm. And perhaps you haven't thought about this, but this is where missions begins. The fountainhead of missions in any church is the desire for increased blessing of God. And this flows out of the nearness of God in a believer's life. So you as a believer, as you desire to seek out more and more blessing of Christ in your life, and being and living in the presence of God, knowing His word, knowing Christ, more of His blessing, realizing more of the Aaronic blessing in Numbers 6, deep blessing in the certainty of knowing that God will keep you, the strong base of eternal peace that he imparts into your heart, out of that flows missions out of your heart. And so if this is the case, then there will be two things that will happen in your life. The first thing is that you will have a compelling longing to see the nations, the people groups, praise your amazing God. The second thing that will happen is that you will grow in your humble and yet zealous motivation and active participation in the witness of this great God to every nation. So you see where it starts? It starts in the heart. And so the zeal for missions in a church is often the barometer for the vitality of the spiritual life of that church. That's what it is. One missionary writer said this: you can do something other than working with God and his purpose, but it'll always be something lesser, and you couldn't come up with something better. So missions is almost a byproduct flowing out from correctly contemplating and grasping the superlative and undeserved blessings of Christ in your life, and then asking for more, and then asking for more. Paul understood this blessing of Christ related here in Psalm 67 when he said in Romans, he said this: how then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? Now listen to this. How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. So blessed believers have beautiful feet as they're filled with the knowledge of God's word and are overflowing in gratitude for God's favor. Those who understand the undeserved will of God and the purpose of his presence in their lives, those who have the wisdom of Christ to take up his cross, those that see life in the face of eternity will see no greater good than the presence and honor and worship of Christ spread to all the earth. Now, I'm sure many of you here can relate to that, just like the psalmist. Don't you long for God's face to shine among you and to shine among the peoples of the world? And it's for this simple reason that you know that same light shone in one of the darkest places of your heart to save you and redeem you and release you from the bondage that you were once in. And didn't Christ give you a new song? And now isn't your overflowing desire that this song shines in the darkest places of this world to brighten and dull the lost eyes of those who do not know the honor of Christ, the one who made them in his image? And so this is the fountainhead of missions in verse 1. Missions begins with your relationship with Christ, and missions will only end when people out of every nation come and honor Christ as they rightly grant him the worship that he alone is worthy of. Robert Moffat, David Livingstone married his daughter, Robert Moffat, the Scottish pastor, by the way, he was a gardener before he was a pastor, understood this when he gave up everything and he landed in the Cape in 1820. And he spent countless hours to give us the Bible in the Setswana language. And he said this: I've seen at different times the smoke of 1,000 villages whose people are without Christ, without God, and without hope in the world. Is that your heart? That's certainly the heart of the psalmist here. He had the same longing that Robert Moffat felt centuries later. The psalmist, he writes in historical Israel, he doesn't know the exact context that the light of the world would come into and dwell among them and flood the Gentile nations with blessing, yet his desire is to see that the peoples come and praise their loving creator, Yahweh. And that desire is no less greater than that of Robert Moffat, and it ought to be ours as well. But unlike the psalmist, you need to realize that we sit this side of the cross. How much more should our zeal be then? How much more? As you read Psalm 67, you recognize that the heart behind this psalm is Jesus Christ himself. And so shouldn't we be driven by the same motivation that motivated Christ? Paul said in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 6, he said, "For God who said, 'Light shall shine out of darkness,' is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ." Do you know the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ? Your heart ultimately is the fountainhead of missions. But show me a church that is preoccupied with the aggrandizement of themselves, Show me a church with an inward focus and a self-indulgent pursuit of their own comfort and pleasures, self-preservation and the honor and exaltation of their own persons, then I'll show you that the God worship in that place is nothing more than a local made deity, made to serve them, and not even a shadow of this mighty God of Psalm 67. And that village God will keep that church immobilized and ineffective. It follows then that if you see a church that has no zeal for prayer or corporate prayer for missions, or little or no sacrifice for missions, or little or no awareness of missionary efforts around the globe, and a watered-down desire for Christ's honor among the nations to be filled, then you will see no missions flow out of that church. The village God will not be the light of the world, the Christ of Scripture, Yahweh, the God of the universe, who desires men everywhere to repent and follow him, and that his honor to be among all the peoples. And so here in Psalm 67, the psalmist, on the basis of his living and vital relationship with God, the covenant-keeping God who set him apart, he unashamedly seeks more of God's blessing and favor and more of his presence, not so that he can bask in the sunshine on the hillsides of Bashan, but that the honor of Christ, the honor of God, will be known and exalted among the nations. This is where the fountainhead of missions begins in any church. This is where missions begins. And so as the psalmist progresses, the psalmist sees this personal blessing that he requests manifesting itself in three similar ways. And so if you've got taking notes, you need to make sure that you've written down the fountainhead of missions is personal blessing, and that the psalmist sees this manifested in three ways. The first way is in verses 2 and 3, in the redemption of nations. Look at verse 2. What does it say? Well, if we start at verse 1, it says this, right? Bless us, favor us, shine on us. And then verse 2, for our own sakes, so that we may boast in our greatness. Is that what it says? No, it says what? So that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among the nations. The psalmist and his community of believers are not gathered together in this congregation primarily to thank God for the blessing of the grain harvest. They're not praying for more rain for their crops. They are gathered to ask Yahweh for blessing to proclaim his honor to all the nations. And so you can see this actually repeated throughout the psalm. Just have a look in your text. See how many times you can see the word nations and peoples and earth. They want that blessing they desire, the honor of Christ, not to be limited to themselves, but that it may be manifest in the whole earth, coming to know the most important and the most urgent imperative, and that is God's Yeshutecha, your way and your salvation. Just turn quickly to Psalm 86, verse 11, and have a look there to understand the word way, even in our text. What does it say there in Psalm 86, verses 11 and 12? David says this. He says, teach me your way, O Lord. And he has the result. I will walk in your truth. Unite my heart to fear your name. I will give thanks to you, O Lord my God, with all my heart, and I will glorify your name forever. Okay, so Psalm 86, verse 11 and 12. And so the psalmist in 67, verse 2, says that those with him want to see the way of God, the way of Elohim, the way of Yahweh, the worship of Yahweh spread through the nations. They want all the earth to live and worship Christ. They want hearts everywhere to fear his name. They want nations all around the globe to glorify Christ. And so the psalmist prays that the blessing that they would request from God would flow into the worship around the world of the one true God. And so as you are blessed by God, missions and mission strategy ought to become an imperative in your life. And the imperative of missions from verse 2 is what? You can see it there in verse 2. What's the imperative of missions? It is to see Christ's way through his redemption in the cross result in churches with redeemed disciples, living transformed lives, expressed in the worship and the glory of the one true God. Look at verse 2 again. Notice that the blessings desired by the psalmist are focused on this one purpose, that your way may be known on the earth, your salvation among all the nations. Literally, if you look at the Hebrew, this verse translates to know on the earth your way. Then it says, all nations, your salvation. So what does he want to see? He wants to see that on all the earth, the way, the worship of Christ is known upon the earth. In other words, in all nations, this is known through the redemptive power of God, the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. And so this is the global call of missions to the people of God, to the church, to Antioch Bible Church. It's all about the redemptive power of Jesus Christ. The blessing of Yahweh that the psalmist already knows and has experienced in his life firsthand makes him zealous for more blessing. And he wants to see more worship and more worship of Jesus, of God, throughout the world, throughout the nations. He wants to see it spread all around the earth. And just a word about the comprehensive zeal of the psalmist for missions. I mean, he serves a mighty God. Think about it. A God who made the universe. So look how he focuses on nations and people and all the earth. As he repeats those things. Verse 2, all the nations. Verse 3, what? All the peoples. Verse 5, again, all the peoples. Verse 7, all the ends of the earth. Now, I mean, I looked up that Hebrew word, all. Did a word study on, guess what it means? It means all. It means everything. Right? Every single nation and people group in the world. You know, the trouble is our limitations in missions is never finances. It's never available time. Our problem is that we do not take bold steps, even humanly risky steps in missions, because we are limited by having a too much of a small view of God who blesses us, and we have a too great a view of the idols of our hearts. That's the problem. That's why we don't send people. He is indeed the God of the universe. He supplies us according to the blessing we ask for. We need to pray and seek blessing for ourselves, for the nations beyond our borders. John Stott said this, "We must be global Christians with a global vision because our God is a global God." Psalm 67 verse 2 signifies then the desire of a mission-minded believer and a mission-minded church, the desire for the redemption of the totality of Yahweh's creation, to know his way, to worship and praise him, and thereby glorify him. And then after this amazing thought, as the psalmist and his congregation, as they think about these things and as they sing this, they burst into this refrain in verse 3, as you look at your text, Yoducha Amin Elohim, Yoducha Amin Kulam. That's what they say. They burst out, let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And this is sung out in verse 5 as well. And my question is this a song of your heart? Is this a song of your heart? This is their desire for blessing, expressed in jubilant song, that every tribe, every people group be filled with spontaneous and gratuitous worship of Jesus Christ. And so when you examine the unmerited blessings of Christ bestowed on you in your life, when you desire and you ask for more blessing, does that then flow out into a compassionate, mission-minded heart and definite sacrificial actions that further the spread of the gospel to all nations? Does it do that? Robert Carlton Savage, who started Youth for Christ and many other parachurch organizations in the 40s and the 50s, was very sorrowful at the inactivity and the complacency of the church in his day. And he said this, and I pray this would you never said of Antioch Bible Church. He said, the command has been given to go, but we have stayed in body, gifts, prayer, and influence. He has asked us to be witnesses unto the uttermost parts of the earth, but 99% of Christians have kept puttering around the homeland. Parachurch grew out of that because you see there was nothing. There was no missions. And that's the view of Robert Savage, who started Youth for Christ. So how can I fan this flame of blessing in addition to prayer? How can I do this? How can I get solidly behind the mission strategy of our church? Well, it's up to you. Your heart's desire must be fanned into flame. Read a missionary biography every month. Take some time. Here's some practical advice. Go and look at the Joshua Project website. Currently, they will tell you there are 7,000 unreached people groups in the world. This means that these are people who are unevangelized. That is 42% of the world population. And when you look at the numbers from a different perspective, And you look at those who are significantly evangelized, you'll see that only numbers about 3,000 people groups out of the 17,000 groups. You know what that translates to? Only 20% of the world's population qualifies as significantly reached. That's shocking. Where is the church? Where is the church? Our hearts should cry out at those facts. The fields are white unto harvest. It should galvanize us into action to pray for more blessing, praying for God's blessing on us, praying that His face would shine upon us, that He would be honored in our missionary efforts. Get behind the mission efforts of your church as they unfold in the months ahead. This is blessed work to be done, and it starts ultimately in your own heart. That's where it starts. It starts in the heart of a believer asking Christ to shine His face upon him, causing your desires to be fanned into a flame, a compassionate flame, to see the multitudes among whom the honor of Christ is not yet found. A well-known author once said this: there are only three kinds of Christians when it comes to world missions: zealous goers, zealous senders, and disobedient. Which one are you? May God deliver us from any disobedience. Look at your text again. There's another two quick observations that struck me out of this verse, verses 2 and 3. Notice there can be no prejudicial restrictions in our mind. Why? Because note, it is to all peoples, all tribes. There are no distinctions. The gospel call is to go to all men and women and children, and churches of the redeemed are to be planted among every single group. Remember what Paul said in Romans 10, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who will call on Him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved." And second observation in verse 2, notice the expressed desire of the psalmist for personal blessing is not that they receive blessing so that those blessings could flow to the peoples and give them a better economic or geopolitical future. Notice that. But first and foremost, that Christ's way and salvation becomes known on the earth. That first and foremost, Christ, through Christ, that they may be removed from spiritual bondage, be redeemed, and be in an intimate and worshipful relationship with their Creator. And so as we think of the redemption of the nations in verse 2, we're going to move to verses 3 and 4. And here we see that the psalmist wants to see this blessing manifest itself in the rejoicing of the nations in God's sovereign governance. The rejoicing of the nations in God's sovereign governance. Look at the text, verses 3 and 4. I'll read it to you. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. Verse 4, let the nations be glad and sing for joy. For you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations on the earth. Selah, meaning contemplate what has just been sung. Verse 4. And here's the filling of the sandwich I told you about. Here's the meat in the middle. In its Hebrew structure, this is the center focus of the psalm. Verse 4. Here you'll see that the depth and the longing of the psalmist for blessing from God results not only in that all the peoples will be praising God, but also that an attitude of gladness and joy would mark out their worship. But he doesn't stop there. Notice that the joy and the gladness that the psalmist desires for the nation is not simply temporary worldly happiness or mindless mirth, which you sometimes see promoted in some religions. But this is the key, that the joy and the gladness flows from what? Flows from knowing and experiencing God's righteous reign and His deeds personally and corporately among them. Joy and gladness is not simply an emotion in and of itself, but it's strongly linked to the righteous reign of God among the nations. No matter what you call it, the implication is this, that true joy and true gladness without Christ does not exist at all among the nations and the other religions of the world, if you think about it, because it can only exist here. All right? Therefore, missions exist because the nations are currently lacking the gladness and singing for joy that flows from honoring Christ's righteous governance. So it's right there in verse 4, the motivation for gladness and joy. It says, for you will judge the peoples with uprightness and guide the nations of the earth. The word judge here, it links to that second phrase, guide the nations. So the word judge here is not about punishment for their evil deeds, but it is the knowledge of the totality of God's fairness and his just governance and his shepherding over creation. It relates to the restoration of his beautiful and his equitable, fair, and sovereign rule over all the nations. That's what they're praying for here. This is what they're singing about here. And so as you realize that, if you want to catch another sense of that, just turn quickly to Psalm 9. Psalm 9, verses 7 to 10. And this captures the sense of what the psalmist in 67 is saying. So Psalm 9, verses 7 to 10. It says this, but the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment, and he will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. Verse 9, the Lord will also be a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble, and all those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. That is the reason for singing with gladness and joy. Back to our text in verse 67, verses 3 and 4. And you see how the desire of the nations to know true gladness and rejoice in God is linked to the knowledge of this benevolent and trustworthy providential governance of Yahweh, of God. And so the assumption is, by the psalmist, is that these peoples, where Christ is not currently honored, they don't know his deeds. They don't know them. They've given themselves over. They've given over the knowledge of God to be filled with corrupt ideas. And today what you find are peoples that have no idea of his exalted name and mighty and excellent deeds. In Isaiah 12, you don't need to turn there. Isaiah says this, give thanks to the Lord and call on his name. Make known his deeds among the peoples. Make them remember that his name is exalted. Praise the Lord, for he has done excellent things. Let this be known throughout the earth. And so we are called here to make known his deeds, his excellent things, especially in terms of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So perhaps some objection forms in your mind at this point. You know, I cannot go. You know, really, I can't go. It's just too much. I've got too much on my plate. My question is, do you know who you serve? Do you desire more blessing? Can you pray and change your lifestyle and perhaps sacrificially send others? If you cannot go, who can you send? But you know, we all know what what that feels like. I remember Ezekiel. Even Ezekiel might have objected to preaching to dry bones. But he knew dry bones could live if God would be pleased to breathe life in them, in Ezekiel 37. C.T. Studd, the famous missionary to China and later to Africa, said this. He said, if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. Think about that. Matthew Henry said about this of Psalm 67, he said, of the psalmist, the joy that the psalmist is talking about here. He says, the joy he wishes to the nations is holy joy. For it is joy in God's dominion. It is joy in what God has taken to himself, his great power, and the fact that he has reigned, which the unconverted nations are angry at. Revelation 11. If you remember the Austrian Count Zinzendorf, he was responsible for the Moravian missions in the 1700s. Him and his organization sent out 226 missionaries in a period of 30 years. That's amazing. And this is what he said. I have but one passion. It is he. It is he alone. The world is the field, and the field is the world. And henceforth, that country shall be my home, where I can be most used in winning souls for Jesus Christ. Wow. How about a perspective like that? Oh, that we would just have 1 ounce of the passion of Zinzendorf. Africa would be transformed because this is the heart of Christ. This is the heart of Christ. Is this your passion? Is this your passion? Even as we reflect on the joy and the gladness desired to be seen among the nations in verse 3, if you're saved, surely you remember the joy of your own salvation? Reflect on the fact that in a way for us now it is, it'll be more excellent and more amazing that the psalmist realizes to see God's salvation spread throughout the world and to see the nations joyfully and coming before him. So that's incredible to think of that. Think of your own joy when you were saved. And so as we go through this, verse 2, we saw the redemption of the nations, that the psalmist would want this blessing to manifest itself in the redemption of the nations. And then in verses 3 and 4, the psalmist would love to see this blessing manifested in the rejoicing in God's sovereign governance. And then verses 5 to 7, our third point, the psalmist wants to see this blessing manifesting its way through the reverence of God, through the reverence of Christ. Let's read the final stanza here. It says this, verse 5. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. The earth has yielded its produce. God, our God, blesses us. God blesses us that all the ends of the earth may fear him. And so again, after that focal point of the divine governance of all nations in verse 4, the refrain is repeated as they burst out into song, Yoducha Amin, Elohim Yoducha Amin Kulam. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the peoples praise you. And as we look at verse 6, it's quite an interesting verse because it says, the earth has yielded its produce, or the earth has given its increase. Some translations say, then the land will yield its harvest. In the context of the psalm, though, earth is not the agricultural potential of Israel. But in this psalm, it's a symbol of the willingness of the peoples to honor and reverence Christ. This agricultural idea has been accepted by many commentators that the blessings are springing from the soil because it's similar to Leviticus 26, which uses the same words. But when you look at Leviticus 26, it talks about the land that will give produce. Right, and Leviticus 26 is the stipulations of the Mosaic covenant. And so when they follow the covenant, then Yahweh will be pleased to produce, to increase the produce of the land, which is evidence of his blessing. But I think here in Psalm 67, the psalmist prays that God will bless them even more to see the future willingness of all the ends of the earth coming to fear God. Coming to fear God. This is the heart of a missions-focused community, praying and desiring blessing. Blessing not related to personal accumulation of grain or an inward focus or desiring more rain, but desiring the kind of blessing and nearness of God that God uses to draw the nations to fear him. God has ordained the ends as well as the means, and so that blessing motivates the individual to be missional in all his living, his undertakings, sacrificially living, not as an end of itself, but desiring to see that all the ends of the earth will yield its produce and that all those nations will honor and worship Christ and fear God. And so this word earth in verse 6 is parallel to the word earth in verse 7, that God blesses this believer, God blesses the psalmist for the purpose, or to put it another way, so that it serves the purpose, the blessing serves the purpose that all the ends of the earth may fear him, may fear him. What is the fear of God? What is the fear of God? Well, if you turn quickly to Romans 3, I'll show you what it's not. Just turn there quickly. So here's something that's not the fear of God. Romans 3, verse 11. All right? And you know this well. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips. Whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and mercy are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. And at the end of that terrible summary that Paul gives, this litany, he summarizes their condition. Look at verse 18. There is no what? Fear of God before their eyes. All right? That's what it's not. And of course, we know these characteristics because such were some of us before we were saved. And so the psalmist says here in verse 6 and 7, he's asking God to bless him that all the ends of the earth may now fear him. The goal of more blessing in your life, Christian, then, is not an end of itself for the elevation of the believer, but it's there to be desired so that the ends of the earth will be transformed from this way of life recounted in Romans 3, transformed in their hearts and their lives, and that they will hold Christ rightly in awesome and reverent esteem, that God will rightfully receive the glory and honor due to him. Think about it. When Jesus said, Matthew 16:18, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. This is not a call to the church to sort of become an island church, to cut ourselves off and to fortress us from the world so that the church can build itself up. No. The certainty of Christ here, that I will build my church, should drive us to ask for more blessing, that Christ will sovereignly honor your smallest efforts and the sacrificial risks that you take to build his church in all the nations, to build his church among all the peoples. Hebrews 12 says this, therefore, since we have received a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for God is a consuming fire. The psalmist asking for more blessing, more of God's presence, will be made manifest in the peoples of the nations living in reverence and awe of Jesus Christ. And so as we've seen tonight then, that the fountainhead of missions is personal blessing. And the psalmist has explained as he sees this will manifest itself in three ways. The redemption of the nations in verse 2. The rejoicing of the peoples in God's sovereign governance in verses 3 and 4. And then reverence on the earth. Reverence for God in verses 5 to 7. Now in conclusion, if you know Christ here tonight, then you desire more nearness to God, don't you? That his face may shine upon you, that you may know more of his favor. But we need to be prepared that this blessing will issue in a heart for the unsaved. It ought to. All the peoples and all the nations, we should kindle this flame into a fire through prayer and sacrificial action. It begins in the heart. This is where missions in any church begins, in the redeemed heart of the children of God, with a compelling desire to see the worship of Christ and his redemption spread to all the earth, and it is a desire to see the gladness and the joy of the nations celebrate his righteous judgments, a heart to see all the ends of the earth reverently worship Christ. But two things stifle missions. Either we're not saved, or we often live too much for ourselves. Praying for blessing means more stuff for me, more health for me. And if you're not saved, you probably think, is this psalmist out of his mind? Really? I mean, to write such a silly thing, global missions? I mean, how is it possible for us to achieve that? But behind this psalm is Jesus Christ himself. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 12 to 15, if we are out of our mind, it's for the sake of God. If we are in our right mind, it is for you. For Christ's love compels us because we are convinced that one died for all, and therefore all died. And he died for all, that those who live, listen, should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and was raised again. So if this has fallen on deaf ears, I would appeal to you, brother or sister here tonight, not to wait. You see that every single people group in the world will bow the knee to Christ one day. And whether you die first or whether Christ comes back, he will forcibly cause you to bend the knee. And his presence will be a terrible, fearful thing as you experience the full wrath, the righteous wrath of God upon yourself. And you will indeed know at that point that he is God of all the nations, that he is God of all the peoples. Why don't you rather receive and believe upon Christ now? Ask him to convert you and change you and grant this same zeal that the psalmist has to see his name honored among the nations. For those of you who know Christ, remember this. The fountainhead of missions in our church is your and my relational desire for the increasing blessing of God, expressed in the nearness of God in our lives, and then it's made manifest in the overflowing motivation of your heart to see all the peoples, all the nations, all the ends of the earth give honor to Christ. May God graciously grant us wisdom and establish the work of our hands in missions. Let's pray. Lord, as we realize that mission starts in our own hearts, in the redeemed people of God. And I pray that you would fan up the flame of missions in this church. May we look beyond these walls into places like Sandspruit, Gauteng, Africa, Madagascar, Lord, Mozambique, nations that have never even heard the witness of Christ at all. We think of the Fulani people in Senegal where there is not one evangelical witness at all. Lord, may you fill our hearts with compassion and zeal to see your name spread among the nations. Lord, to see your fame, your honor, your glory. And so we commit that to you, Lord. Help us to work this out in the months ahead as we look at missions and what we can do as a church, Lord. When we look at ourselves, we see smallness and we see small things, but we serve a great God. We serve a God of the universe, as this psalmist knows, and as he prays for all the peoples and all the nations to come to know you. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.